Today on The Journey with Steve DeWitt, a message from Mark 14.
There is so much to say about the crucifixion, but today we look at this through the lens of the upper room, the most significant moment in all of human history about to happen as Jesus descends to the lowest possible place, bearing the sins of the world.
Welcome to The Journey with Steve DeWitt. Have you ever pondered how the humanity and divinity of Jesus intersected during his final hours on earth? Well, today, Pastor Steve explores the depths of Jesus' experience at Gethsemane and the incredible love that guided him to the cross. It's a journey that holds timeless truths and lessons for us all. And you can access the full message online at thejourney.fm. Here's Pastor Steve with the conclusion of a message titled, From the Upper Space to the Lowest Place.
Now, to tell the story today, I am going to be reading a lot of scripture, and we're essentially going to, if you want to think about this metaphorically, we are going from the upper room down the steps of the upper room, and the ongoing downward steps that Jesus goes down and down and down, ultimately to the cross. Now, the big couple steps today begin with the steps to the Garden of Gethsemane. Here is John 18. I'm going to pull from the other Gospels, but John still is our kind of main Gospel in telling the story. But this is the very next verse after the end of the upper room prayer, his high priestly prayer in John 17, John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. So they sing the hymn, they leave the upper room. Here is Mark 14. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. So here in this prayer, he prays and we see his humanity because he prays, God, if there's some way for this cup of suffering to pass, if there's some other way for humanity to be saved, if there's some other way for Satan to be defeated, if there's some other way for creation to be redeemed, if there's some other way for what you want all this to do other than the cross, may it be so. But his bottom line here is what God wants in his life. We see an honest prayer. Lord, I don't naturally want to die. I pray if there's some other way for this to happen, may the cup pass from me. But my bottom line is not what I want. My bottom line is glorifying you. My bottom line is pleasing you. I want what you want more than what I want. Mark 14, the Son of Man is betrayed, he says to the disciples, into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. And we pick up now again the story after this season of prayer there in the night in Gethsemane, John 18, verse 2. Now Judas, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And so here comes Judas now, and with him is a mob. Some of the other Gospels describe it in slightly different ways. This is a sufficiently large group of soldiers and people that there was no doubt that they were going to be able to make this happen. John 18, verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that had happened to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. So that's Gethsemane. And I want to remind you of what he said in the upper room, that he is going. And where is he going? He is going to prepare a place for us. Next to the tribunal, okay? From Gethsemane now, we go to the tribunal, John 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and their officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. And so the Jewish leaders there at Caiaphas' house bring their accusations against Jesus, okay? The Jewish temple guards beat him and they mock him. And basically, the whole thing is a kangaroo court. They're waiting for sunrise. They needed sunrise, according to their law, to make a verdict. And that is what they do. And once that is official, that he is guilty, he needs to die, they take him to another place in Jerusalem. They go to Pilate's place. Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea at that time. Now, why did they need Rome's help? Here's why. Rome refused to allow any of its conquered people to have capital punishment. They did not have that right. Only Rome had that right. So they couldn't kill Jesus. They needed Rome to kill Jesus. And that's all part of the story of the political intrigue. So around 6 o'clock in the morning, the Sanhedrin passed their verdict. They take him now to Pontius Pilate. Side note, somewhere in here, Judas Iscariot, seized with remorse over what he has done, goes back to the temple and says, I have condemned innocent blood. They say, we don't care about you. He was a pawn to them anyway. He throws the 30 pieces of silver into the temple and he goes and he hangs himself. The upper room, again, part of the drama story. So now we have Jesus' Roman trial. Okay, he has a Jewish trial, kangaroo court. The Roman trial, not so much a kangaroo court as much it is a political maneuvering. Pilate, there's three phases, Pilate, King Herod, and back to Pilate. Okay, so now Pilate, there's Jesus with Pilate, and there's this fascinating discussion between Pilate, who's the political governor, and Jesus, who's the king of the universe. And Pilate says, don't you realize who I am? Don't you realize I have the authority to let you go? And Jesus says, you would have no authority unless my heavenly Father gave it to you. But the whole interchange between Jesus and Pilate convinces Pilate, this guy's innocent. And the text tells us Pilate knows that the Jews have brought him because they're jealous of his popularity. Well, what does he do? He sends him to King Herod. He is the provincial king from Rome over that area under Caesar. But Herod just sends him back to Pilate, which now sets up Pilate really as the final decision maker what to do with Jesus. John 18, verse 38, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Referring to Jesus. So here you have Pilate. Now, he is on the horns of a dilemma, okay? He knows that Jesus is innocent. He knows why the Jews want to kill him. But he also is very aware of the political drama, and he wants to look good to his superiors. He wants to look good to Rome. What is he going to do? So he's searching for a solution. And there was a practice that once a year, as a gesture of goodwill to the common folk, they would free one prisoner. And so Pilate goes, aha, I've got a solution to my problem. I'm going to have Jesus be the once a year set him free guy, and then I'm done with this sort of issue and I can go back to bed. This is all happening very early in the morning. Well, he goes and he says, I will release to you now the king of the Jews, Jesus. And the crowd at that time, and really this isn't like all of the nation was there. This was the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and some of their rabble-rousers, the mob that they had put together. They maybe anticipated Pilate doing this, and the crowd rises up and says, we don't want Jesus, we want Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a very well-known criminal of the day. He was a criminal and a thief, notorious guy. So that solution didn't work, did it? The Jews responded, no way, we're not taking Jesus. We want the criminal. So Pilate now tries another way to appease the crowd. and he sentences Jesus to a capital punishment that is almost death, but not quite, known as flogging. He says, let's have him flogged. That flogging was a kind of multi-strand whip that had rocks and sharp objects embedded in the leather straps, and they would flog. We don't know how many times Jesus was beaten, but the practice was 39 times. It was not unusual for a victim of flogging to die just from the flogging. It would just rip open your back. You can imagine that experience. It certainly put the victim in a state of medical trauma, for sure. So to be flogged, which was a capital punishment, and then immediately to be crucified, which is the worst way of killing somebody we've come up with in human history, back to back explains why Jesus died within 6 hours. Okay? But he's trying to appease the crowd, so he has him flogged, and then he puts him back before the crowd. And just imagine him, just, you know, the scene is hard to grasp. But even that doesn't satisfy the group that is there, and the Pharisees are still pulling the strings here. And so Pilate, in the last moment, says this, I wash my hands of guilt for the murder of this man, and literally put his hands into water to symbolically say, I am not guilty of killing Jesus. Now, quick side question. Does washing our hands take our guilt away? It does not. If only it were that easy. Pilate washing his hands is like a lot of sort of religious ceremonies that people do, trying to appease their guilt and to feel like they're not guilty before God anymore. Again, if only it were that easy. Scripture says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Which ironically, what Jesus is about to do on the cross is the one thing that could clean Pilate's hands from the guilt of murdering Jesus in the first place. Where is Jesus going? He's going to prepare a place for you. He's going to prepare a place for you. And that step now is a further down to the cross. Here are the sacred words from Mark. And they clothed him with a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he didn't take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, 9 in the morning. And the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Such mocking words. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge of sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah comes to take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And that is the lowest place. From the highest place to the lowest place. And there is so much to say about the crucifixion. We have preached these texts so many times over the years. But today we look at this through the lens of the upper room. And we go back to that upper room. So much of what Jesus said, the disciples probably were like, I have no idea what he's talking about. Like what? Well, how about Jesus washing their feet? John 14, 6, I am the only way to the Father. John 14, 28, I am going away. John 15, 13, the greatest display of love is laying down your life for friends. John 16, 20, truly I say to you, you will weep and lament. 16, 28, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. 16, 32, the hour has come when you will be scattered. These and other moments and teachings in the upper room, they make no sense without the cross. But then all of a sudden, now you get to this point and you look back to the upper room and you're like, I get what he was trying to say. I understand. And I just think back to that moment as those 11 disciples and Jesus sang their song, rose from that lower table and began clunk, 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 walking down those steps from the upper room. Did they have any idea what was about to happen? No way. The most significant moment in all of human history about to happen as Jesus descends to the lowest possible place, the lowest possible weakness, and spiritually bearing the sins of the world, the lowest place spiritually. To think of what he says, it is finished. A cry of victory. Where did he go and why did he go? I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And I just want to look at one statement from the upper room from the perspective of the cross, and it's the very famous John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. That's his answer. What do you mean you're going somewhere, Jesus? He says, I'm the way. I am the way. One of the highlights of the DeWitt Summer was we went to Mackinac Island. Many of you probably have gone to Mackinac Island. It's a very pleasant place to visit, charming little spot. And so we went to Mackinac Island, and one of the big problems you have with Mackinac Island is that it is an island. So if you're planning your trip, you could be like, okay, we're going to go north in Michigan. We're going to see the pretty trees and everything. And then we're going to get to like Mackinac City. And from there, we're going to get to Mackinac Island. And one of your kids goes, but Dad, it's an island. How are we going to get from mainland Michigan to the island Mackinac? And so you begin talking about it. Well, we could go in the wintertime where maybe it's frozen and we could walk to the island. I would not recommend that. It gets quite cold there in northern Michigan. So that's probably out as an option. You could buy a super yacht of some kind and maybe, but the point is this, is that there is only really one way to get to Mackinac Island. And that is that you have to take the ferry. You have to take the ferry from the mainland to Mackinac. Now, once you get to Mackinac, it's a very wonderful experience. The fudge, the Mackinac Island ice cream, the Grand Hotel, and the bike riding, and the horses, and the manure. It's awesome. It's awesome. But to get that enjoyable experience, you have to get in the boat. Now, the boat's not so bad. In fact, the boat's fairly wonderful as well. I think there's a picture of us in the boat, in the ferry, on our way to Mackinac Island. And yes, this may be the simplest illustration ever. Do you want to get to God the Father Island? There is only one way. And the only way is Jesus. Now, you can try. You can try to swim in your own religious effort. Good luck with that. You can try to walk on the ice in the dead of winter. Good luck with that. But if you want to go to Mackinac Island, there is a ferry that will take you there. And similarly, Jesus says, I'm the only boat. I am the only way to the Father. No one gets to him but by me. And that is the exclusive nature of the gospel of Christianity, is that we try all these alternate things, but there's only one way. And by the way, the ferry is pleasant. The ferry is good. The ferry is expensive but wonderful. I'll push the analogy slightly further. It always takes a certain amount of trust to get into a boat. Is this thing floating? Is it going to get us there? Is the engine in good shape? Does the captain know what he's doing? To step onto a boat, there's a certain level of trust. I am entrusting now my well-being to the quality of this boat. Faith in Jesus places us in the boat. And he says in the upper room, I've already prepared a place for you there. And in the cross, he makes it possible and urges us to put all our hope and trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins and for him as a means to our Heavenly Father, which is a kind of summary statement of eternal life and all the goodness and shalom that our souls could ever want forever and ever. Amen. And here's the gospel. Don't miss the boat. Don't miss the boat. Put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose whole purpose was to make a place for you. Okay? To make a place for you. And I want to tell you, the island that the Bible describes is wonderful, and the ferry boat is too. And Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. So Christian, rejoice in the boat, okay? There is a boat, praise God, okay? If you're not yet a Christian, get in the boat, okay? Get in the boat. Put your faith and trust in Jesus today for salvation and eternal life. He prepared a place for you. Amen.
Amen. A comforting reminder from Pastor Steve DeWitt here on The Journey, and the conclusion of a message titled, From the Upper Space to the Lowest Place. It's from our Upper Room series. To hear the full message, visit thejourney.fm. Well, we want to take a moment to say thank you to our valued ministry partners. Your unwavering financial support plays a vital role in ensuring that The Journey reaches audiences across the central U.S. and the Midwest, as well as listeners nationwide through the Moody Radio Network and prominent podcast platforms. As we press on with our mission, your generous contributions serve as the bedrock of our financial stability. Whether your gift is large or small, it empowers us to continue spreading the gospel to eager ears around the globe. To stand with us and support The Journey, simply call 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or you can visit us online at thejourney.fm. To thank you for your gift this month, we'll send you a book in celebration of the Easter season. It's titled, The Case for Easter. Did Jesus of Nazareth really rise from the dead? Well, as Christians, we believe in our hearts and have a testimony of Jesus' work in our own lives. But did you know that there's compelling medical and historical evidence that also support the claims of the gospel? In The Case for Easter, journalist Lee Strobel investigates the core issues of the resurrection and lays out the facts. Is Jesus Christ risen from the dead a superstitious myth or a life-changing reality? The evidence is in, and the verdict is up to you. Request your copy today by calling 844-7-JOURNEY. That's 844-756-8763. Or visit thejourney.fm. And once again, thank you for your support. And while you're there, make sure to sign up to receive updates from The Journey. Simply enter your name and email in the box at the bottom of the page. And would you join us for worship this weekend at Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana, home of The Journey? You'll find directions and more at bethelweb.org. Well, I'm Tim Svoboda. Join us next time for more teaching from Pastor Steve DeWitt here on The Journey. Today's program was produced and furnished by Bethel Church in Crown Point, Indiana.